Welcome to our Kingdom Culture podcast. For today's message, we are thankful for what God is doing through this podcast to encourage and transform lives around the world. If you have a story to share about how God has encouraged or transformed your life through this podcast, we would love to hear about it by emailing us at mystory@kingdomculture.ca. If you would like to support this ministry financially to help us bring messages like this to you every week, you can do so online at kingdomculture.ca at the Give option. We also would love to connect with you on our social media, on Instagram and Twitter at KC Ottawa, and Facebook at Facebook/Kingdom Culture Ottawa. We pray that you would experience God today and be encouraged through today's message. Enjoy.
But I want to share something, and I feel like when I came into this morning, I really sensed that there was going to be healing in the heart this morning for some things. I really sensed there was going to be like a letting go of some things for many people in this room. You know, we didn't have the opportunity to have a Good Friday service. As you know, we don't have our own building, so there's somewhat of a limitation in when we can meet as a church body. We are aiming to continually to find a building for us, a home for us, but because we didn't have a Good Friday service, we're kind of having a Good Friday and Easter Sunday resurrection service all in one, all together today. And I want to share a little bit of a word that I've been sensing for the last several days. And I want to start in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Just to give you a little bit of the context before you read it and put it on the screen. Matthew chapter 27, at the end of that chapter, really describes the last few moments that Jesus had on the cross. Over 2,000 years ago, he died a willing death on a cross. He was nailed to a cross in the midst of two criminals. He was being charged as a criminal, although he was not. And the whole premise was that he was innocent, yet he gave his life in innocence on a cross, guiltless, sinless, so that we could be free of sin. He volunteered his life as a willing sacrifice, as an offering. So here he is in between two criminals that really deserved punishment, capital punishment. That was one of the ways that they publicly dealt with criminals in that time. And so to put him in the middle was to put him as the focus. And here he is on the cross. He's got a crown of thorns. He's got nails in the median nerve and both of his wrist area. And then he's got nails in his feet. You know, he's been whipped 39 times. His back, his organs literally are exposed from the back. Shoulder is dislocated. He is on the cross. His legs were about to be broken. But they didn't end up getting broken. But his body was shattered. He was about to get a spear in the side just to confirm that he was dead. So he's gone through all this stuff on the cross. And in the last moment, some of the last words he said were, "It is finished." What he was saying was the work, the payment for your sin, for my sin, was finished. A payment you could never make. Imagine this, a massive payment, mortgage payment. All of a sudden, the bank comes to your door and says, "We're making your mortgage now. It was like $400,000. Now it's $1 billion. How are you ever going to pay a $1 billion mortgage payment? Just giving you a number to illustrate to you that it's an impossible payment. That before you die, you got to pay us $1 billion. We just upped the price of your mortgage. Well, Jesus came knowing you could never pay for your own sin. So he was charged on a cross with your sin, took on the sin of humanity to make the payment for you. He paid the mortgage off for you. So when he said, "It is finished," what he was saying is, the deal has been signed. The mortgage is fulfilled. The bank has been paid in full. You are free of the death penalty that sin opens the door to. It's finished. And then the next thing that happened, let's go to verse 50 in Matthew chapter 27. It says this in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." And I love this. There's something so powerful in this phrase. "And he yielded up his spirit." He yielded up his spirit. Up until then, it's safe to say that he was holding. He was waiting for the right time to surrender. He yielded up his spirit. He gave in to this moment. And once he gave in, because here's the thing. Like I was saying earlier, you're one breakthrough away, or you're one surrender yielding moment away from breaking through. But you have to yield. You got to yield. You got to give in, give up your rights. You got to yield. How many know that when you're doing it, you're going around a roundabout, you're supposed to yield? You got to give up your turn sometimes to let the other person. If there are three cars back to back, even though the second car, you know, it's not their right to be one car at a time, it should be your turn. You give up your right. You surrender in that moment by yielding to the next guy. Well, Jesus yielded up his spirit. It says in verse 51, I love this. Then behold, the veil. Everyone say veil. I want you to remember this. This is a very important word for us this morning. It's an important word for you this morning as you navigate this season of your life. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, some of you are like, what was the veil in the temple? We'll get to that in a few moments. The veil in the temple, there was this giant veil. It was torn into two. From top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. To say that somebody could have grabbed a big, you know, some big head shears and gone from the bottom to the top. But from top to bottom. From heaven to earth, it's the message of the gospel. From heaven to earth, God came to earth as a man named Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of God. God himself, top to bottom, it was torn. And watch this. When that happened, the earth quaked. And the rocks were split. Imagine the people that were crucifying Jesus, that were anti-Jesus, that were like, you know, we don't really know what he did, but like we're just following in the, you know, Roman orders here, and you know, let's just see if this guy is legit or not. We're not quite sure. Imagine being at the foot of the cross, and when he yielded up his spirit, all of a sudden there's an earthquake. What would you think? Oh shoot, we made a big error here. We made a mistake. I was an accomplice to a big mistake. And it says the rocks were split. Shaking took place. Ripping took place. Earthquake took place. Then it said there was resurrection and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Well, this is not the focus of my talk this morning, that part of it. What I want to say is when he yielded up his spirit, guess what? It paved the way for resurrection. When you yield up your spirit, when you give in, you give up to God, you want to break that addiction, you want to come out alive and make it on the other side, yield, surrender, and you'll find new life, resurrection life. On Easter Sunday this morning, I want to talk about the veil of forgiveness. Write that down if you're taking notes, because I want you to remember this. It's the veil of forgiveness, not unforgiveness. That's wrong. It's the veil of forgiveness. The veil of forgiveness. I believe there are veils in certain areas over all of us in this room. What's a veil? Think about a veil for a second. A veil stops you from seeing clearly. What a bride when they, anybody married somebody here that where the bride had a veil? Anybody? A few people, a few old school people here. A few young old school people. I didn't have the veil. My wife didn't have the veil, but I get it. Something so powerful. Well, both the groom and the bride herself, when there is a veil, it's like you don't see the fullness of what you're supposed to see. There's something stopping you from seeing the fullness of what you're supposed to see. It's a veil, and all of us in some ways have like veils from seeing right. There are certain areas and limitations to our living because of a veil. Any men in here, when their wife is trying to explain something to them, there's like a veil. Any husbands here know what I'm talking about? It's like woman logic versus man logic, very different logic. Do we agree? And it's not to say that women are bad or men are stupid. It's just say that we have different logic. Man logic and woman logic. And I was, you know, whenever I change the sheets on my bed and we have this like duvet and like a duvet cover, you know, how many like putting the duvet back in the duvet cover? Not very fun, you know, with a big king bed, not very fun. And so, you know, you wash the duvet, you deal with the duvet or a duvet cover, and then you get it, it's all fresh. And then how I used to do it, or how I do it typically when I'm by myself, and this might not be smart, okay? I lay the whole thing out, and I lay the duvet on top of it, because to me, logically, I'm just going to put it in that way. I know there's all these tricks. And my wife came in, and she wanted to fix it, and she was the one in charge in that moment doing it the way she does it. And I didn't understand the way she was doing it. She's like, you got to grab the corner, put it in, then flip the thing in the corner. And I was like, a spirit of confusion came over me. A veil. I could not understand what she was saying. She was explaining it to me logically. I told her, I don't have any clue what you're saying right now. Like, flip the thing. And she was demonstrating, but I'm like, my mind could not comprehend how she was doing it. Yet something in me said, it's probably the better way. Ever felt that before in any way? Like, you've done something a certain way, and then someone comes along and offers you a new way, and your gut says it's probably the better way, but your mind says, I don't understand. I like the old way. It makes sense to me. Well, here's the thing. We all have veils of limitation in our life, from seeing things the way that we could and doing things the way that we should do them as the better way. There are veils maybe in our leadership, veils in our relationships, veils in our marriages, veils in our parenting, veils even in the way we see Jesus. Like, do you see Jesus as loving, accepting, or do you see him as distant and disapproving or unaccepting? There are so many different veils of limitation. I love, you know, I got the chance to pray for somebody. Sometimes when you pray for somebody and you encourage someone and what you feel God is saying over their life, it removes a veil of limitation and helps us to see clear in a way that we've never seen before. I remember one time I was at a Tim Hortons, actually. And when I used to, a long time ago, frequent Tim Hortons quite a bit before there was other places to go. And I was there at Tim Hortons, and I was meeting with a couple or a few people. There was like a group of us, I think, actually. We were all sitting at a table, and there was this couple there that I'd never met before and another individual I'd never met before. And I was looking at this individual, and I wasn't in a super spiritual moment. And all of a sudden, it was like superimposed over their head. I had this vision. Now, here, we believe God speaks to us. How can you say you know God and walk with God and not have a relationship in communication? For you to only speak to God is not a relationship. But for him to speak to you and you to speak to him, that's how you establish relationship. And so I'm here, and I'm in this restaurant, and I see superimposed over her head this word, restaurant, flash 3 times. It was like, it just flashed over her head. You know, and it felt so supernatural to me. I wasn't asking for God to speak, and I just kind of leaned in that moment. I looked at her, I said, I don't know what this means. And this was years ago, but I kept seeing this word restaurant flash over your head. Like, I feel like God is saying to you, there's something about a restaurant, and it's a good thing. And she looks at me with, like, tears in her eyes, almost like in fear, and she's like, oh, my, this is crazy. My husband and I literally have been praying about buying into shares into this restaurant startup. And it was like in that moment, those encouraging words lifted the veil of her confusion as to whether or not she was supposed to do that. And that's what happens when you say the right word at the right time. I believe that this morning is a right time for you to hear certain things. It's going to lift the veil off of your life. So why is it the veil of forgiveness? I wanted to say this. I was thinking about this on Thursday night before going to bed, coming off of the heels of officiating my dad's funeral. And I just want to say shout out to everyone here who our team who came out and served that day, yes, on Thursday, and all of the amazing food that was cooked and brought from our team and all those that were involved. I want to say thank you so much to you for your time, your skills, and making that day possible. It meant the world. And just for those of you that came and showed your support, thank you so much. And I was thinking that night of the power of forgiveness, because it's something that I shared during the funeral to encourage those that attended. I shared vulnerably in the latter part of the ceremony about the hour and a half that I spent with my dad's deceased body and the waves of emotions that I navigated. And I just reemphasized this truth that we do not have time to wait in life, to make that phone call, to have the conversation. For those of you that were there, you heard me share that. We don't have time. Life is short. It goes by fast. Today is the day to make things right. Today is the day to have the hard conversation. Today is the day to break the tension. Maybe you have issues with somebody or unresolved conflict with somebody, or you've been holding on to bitterness. You've been holding on to hate. You've been holding on to unforgiveness in your life. Today is the day, not tomorrow, because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Don't wait on anything thinking that tomorrow I'll do the right thing. Do the right thing today. And I was sharing that and this about the revelation of that and what happens in death. There is a greater emphasis and awareness that comes when you have loss that you don't have prior. So don't miss out on your chance to find freedom for yourself. Because listen, a lot of the things that you're not doing in life have become a veil of limitation to you, a shackle and a chain to you. And so you think you're holding on because they deserve it. They deserve not to be talked to. They deserve not to you have the conversation and for you to be the better man, the better woman. They deserve it. They need to know that you're waiting on them to do all the work. That's not what this weekend is all about. Jesus did the work. He paid the price, and he's our model. Willingly, for those that would reject him, for those that would hate him, and for those that one day would love him, he laid down his life for the world without condition. Without condition. And that is the same way we are to approach what I'm saying right now, the realization that you don't have tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow brings. To hold on to unforgiveness is to reject Christ's forgiveness to us. Because the whole onto unforgiveness is to not understand that, hey, we've been forgiven. Like, you need to forgive others. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 32, saying this, "Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ," or God through Christ, "has forgiven you." Forgive one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Do unto others because he did it for you. Don't wait for someone to do it to you. You do it to them because Christ did it for you. Be the man, the leader, the woman you were called to be. He forgave you. And listen, he forgave you so much, he even wiped the memory of your sin away from himself. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God speaks of himself, I am he who wipes out your transgressions, your sins, for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. That's good news. He doesn't hold the record of wrong against you. That probably deserves a little bit of excitement. That he's not up there like, hey, remember what you did last week? Remember what you did last summer? I know what you did last summer. Don't wait till it's too late to let go. And don't justify yourself. You don't know what they did to me. When Jesus was talking to his people, he said, listen, because they're asking him, how many times should we forgive? He's like, you guys need to forgive, according to Matthew 18, 490 times. What he was saying is a number that can't be counted, really. Forgive so much that you can't keep track of it. You're like, well, you don't know who they are. They're a witch. They're a Jezebel. They may be all those things. But Jesus died on the cross, remember, for everybody. So remember, when you're in a place of holding back and holding back your forgiveness, that's not understanding what Jesus did on a cross over 2,000 years ago for you. Because unforgiveness is like a veil that stops us from seeing what true freedom really is. And when you forgive, it's like something breaks. I remember when I was in high school, the first year of my high school, I went to Confederation High School. Anybody remember Confederation High School in here? A few people. It doesn't exist anymore, I don't think. But I went to Confederation High School, grade 9. My English teacher, one of my worst subjects in high school was English. Probably because I didn't care a lot, but partly because, I don't know, probably because of this teacher. And I remember him telling me to my face one day, you will never amount to anything. Anyone ever heard a teacher say that to someone like when you were young? Like, you know, now they'd be canceled, brought to the tribunal of counsel, the HR would be involved. I don't even know if we had HR back then. The things that teachers got away with. You will never amount to anything, Sean. Let me just tell you, I believed that lie for several years, whether subconsciously or consciously. And I remember when I gave my life to Jesus, when I was about to turn 19, and I had this revelation of who Jesus was, changed my life. Within the first few months of that experience, I remember I had a dream one night. And it was right around the time when I was doing my part to forgive people. Forgive people that had hurt me. Forgive people that, you know, for whether they knew they'd hurt me or not. I was just going through a process in my own heart, things I'd held on to. And I remember I had a dream one night that my English teacher died, and I saw his obituary in the newspaper in my dream. Something lifted off of me in the dream. I can't explain it to you. When I saw that obituary, I knew a label and a lie had died along with my English teacher. I woke up out of that dream just in grace, kindness towards him, praying for him, and in full forgiveness. And when I made that decision to forgive, it was like a veil was torn in two in front of me. And all of a sudden, my mind could grasp concepts and embrace information in a way that I had never been able to prior. I could read hours and hours and study hours and hours and hours a day and not get enough. All of a sudden, what was my worst subject became my main subject. I say that to say is that when you hold on forgiveness, you let a veil of isolation stand between you and freedom. Are you hearing this morning? Maybe it's your bitterness that you're letting go of today. Let go of it today. Now, I want to go back to our opening passage here because I want to walk us through a little bit of a journey of really what I'm talking about when it comes to the veil that I spoke of in Matthew chapter 27. So let's go back here for a second. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And in verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, I have a picture I want to show up on the screen, if we can show this picture here. This is an important picture. In the Old Covenant, you have what was the tabernacle of Moses, which was a foreshadowing of this, which was the temple. We have the first temple, we have the second temple. The tabernacle of Moses was the traveling temple in the wilderness that Moses set up when he was leading the people for 40 years in the wilderness. That became sort of the picture for what was to be the first temple. Nebuchadnezzar came in, Babylonians came in, they destroyed the first temple. The second temple was like the first temple, just bigger. And this is what it would have looked like on the inside, leading to one of the most holy places, or the holiest place on earth. Still to this day, the bedrock and the area where this temple was is the most contested piece of real estate on the entire planet. It's in Old City Jerusalem. I've actually been there. I've been on the ground. And the foundation is still there. The stone, some of the foundation stones are still there. But we know now what's on the exact area where this was is the Dome of the Rock. Now, Christians aren't allowed to go in there, and even Jews are no longer allowed to go in there. The Muslims have claim right now. And so here's a picture, just to give you a little bit of an idea of what it would have looked like. And every object you see is prophetic in nature. And I don't have time to go through all of the pieces, but you first come in where this purple on the right side here, it's the entrance, okay? One main way in, one way to the Father, one way to heaven through Christ. All of this, even though the Jewish community would not see it because of the veil, speaks to the coming Messiah. You come in, and the first thing that's there is an altar for burnt offerings. Back in that day, under the old covenant, before you could approach God, you had to make a sacrifice. Even today, when we approach God, the first thing that you should do is make a sacrifice in your heart. God, I'm sacrificing my distractions right now. I'm sacrificing all of my wants, my desires, and I'm just going to worship you. You following me? Okay? You come in and you make a sacrifice. A sacrifice was required. It was could have been a lamb. It could have been a bull, a goat. Several animals that were used to sacrifice. It was like a symbol of, before I approach the most holy of places, I'm not going empty-handed. Then you have the laver, which is really a little bit of a giant bowl of water, and the priests would wash their hands and wash their feet. Ceremonial washings. Speaking of, and prophetically, of the washing of the word. Before we approach God, there needs to be like a wholeness in our lives because he's so holy. This is how they approached it, okay? Then they walk in through the next door, and on the top there is what's called the table of showbread. There were 12 pieces of bread basically stacked, representing the 12 tribes of Israel that represented the people of Israel. Kind of like what we're doing today, taking communion. It was a place to speak of and to show and remind that he is the source of sustenance and substance to our life. That God is provider. That God is the one who provides for our life. Then beside that is the menorah, 7. And it was actually, it was pretty big. And it was the only light in the room because there was no windows in here. No light could get in. So it was the only light. And the light never went out. Kind of like an eternal flame, so to speak. And it was prophetic and symbolic of the fact that God is light. He is the light of the world. He is spirit. And he lights up the darkness in our life. And it never goes out. Light always expels the darkness, no matter what. And it was designed almost like there was like almond blossoms. That's how it was designed because they were the first to bloom in specific seasons. And it was prophetic of like just life, a life-giving light. Then you walk a little further and there's an altar of incense which represents worship. That like this is an act of worship. We can't approach God without worship. What is worship? Bringing him an offering. Worship is not something, not a style. It's not a genre of music. Worship is a lifestyle. It's an atmosphere of the heart, a posture of the heart. And so here we have the altar of incense. Then that purple line was a veil. Only one person could go beyond that veil once a year. So you have priests come in and go up to that veil relatively frequently, but only one time a year during Yom Kippur, which is in the fall, the Day of Atonement, only one time a year the high priest of Israel would come in and make a sacrifice or take the sacrifice that was made and sprinkle the blood on top of this box called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the box was what was called the mercy seat. And the priest would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat for his own sin and then come back in and sprinkle more blood on top of the mercy seat for the sin of the people. That happened once a year. So it speaks of the forgiveness of sin. Beyond the veil was the act of forgiveness of sin. Are you hearing this? That first entry point, the altar of burnt offering, speaks of the sacrifice that needed to be made. The last piece on the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkling the blood on the Ark, represented the sacrifice applied. And that happened once a year. Now, keep this up here. That veil was giant, and it was heavy. It was actually, think of this for a second, 60 feet tall. I don't know how tall this is. Anybody can guess how tall this auditorium is? 25 feet? 30 feet? I think it's bigger than that. But let's just say it's not 60 feet. Anybody think it's 60 feet? Close? Some people say close. It's like an auction in here. Imagine 60 feet. Okay, this drape is 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 3 to 4 inches thick. And on it were all kinds of embroidered things, cherubim, angels, colors. And only once a year somebody would go past that veil. Like, and it was said that it would take hundreds of priests sometimes to manipulate the veil, to move it, to work with it. And it was said that horses, as strong as they are, couldn't even rip it apart. Why am I saying that to you? Because there's something so powerful that took place on the cross when Jesus yielded up his spirit. As a sign for us this morning, this thing was massive. This veil represented sin. This veil represented the forgiveness of sin. This veil represented the wall of separation between man and God. The Ark of the Covenant, which they sprinkled blood on, which was a box, had 3 things in it: staff of Moses, the manna from the wilderness, and the tablets, the 2 tablets of the 10 Commandments. This box was holy, okay? This box was the one time God was in a box, metaphorically speaking, and if you touched it, you could die. It was so holy. Once a year, it represented the presence and power of God. It's the one thing that they have not been able to find. You cannot touch it. It is holy. It represented the presence of God. So they approached the presence of God once a year this way, and they had to do it a certain way because he's so holy. But this veil is so important because the veil stops us from approaching his holiness. Let me just say it like this. Unforgiveness stops us from seeing God for who he really is and receiving mercy. Bitterness stops us from seeing God and receiving healing. Addictions stop us from really seeing God and receiving healing in our life. Dysfunction, I don't know what it is for you. Whatever it is for you holding you back is like a veil standing in front of you and God. Listen, God has never been separated from you, but you separated yourself when you chose independence from God. He's all around. He's waiting. His ark isn't in one location in your life. He is omnipresent. He truly is knocking on the door of your heart. He is not separated from you, but you've separated yourself from your God because of the decisions that maybe you've been making. And this all started back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. I want to read this to you. And I just want to build a little bit of an understanding for you this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. In the beginning, it says this: the serpent, speaking of Satan himself, was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat off the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?" What he was referring to is that before there was ever any interaction with Satan as a serpent, God said one, he gave one rule to Adam and Eve. You could eat off any tree you want to. Like, everything here on this buffet is yours, except for one. There's this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you touch it, let alone eat of it, you will surely die. What he's saying is right now you have a full God consciousness. But when you touch this tree, you will have a sin consciousness. And when you have a sin consciousness, death is knocking at your door. Destruction will make its way into humanity. Everybody born after you will be born into sin. So don't touch this one tree. Why did God give that as an option? Because God is so loving, he will never force himself on somebody. He gives us an opportunity to choose him or choose disobedience. Listen, if you're in this room right now, you're in this room not because of chance. God's giving you an opportunity to choose him. You've been choosing everything but him maybe in this last season of your life. God's giving you an invitation this morning to choose him. You've been touching that tree, that wrong tree, for a long time. It's not been working out for you. You've been really sin conscious. Now it's the time to become God conscious in your everyday life, God aware in your everyday life. He says, Satan said this in temptation. Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Verse 2, and it says this, of course we may eat from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat of it or touch it, and if you do, you will die. Satan then responds to her and says in verse 4, you won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God. You'll see in a way that you've never seen before. That's what sin does. When you take the fruit of sin and you take part of it, it opens your eyes to see things a way that you've never seen before. A way that you're not supposed to see. A way that leads to destruction. It says, God knows what will happen to you. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. They didn't even know they were naked. They're part of the first nudist colony that ever existed. They didn't even know it was a nudist colony until sin. They're like, oh, man, they covered themselves. What do we do? They were in shame, guilt, the guilt of their choice of choosing what they weren't supposed to choose, but given the option to choose. They should have chose faithfulness, obedience, but they didn't. At that moment, their eyes were open, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Let me say it like this. Permanent freedom for humanity was lost in the garden because of a man taking fruit from a tree. But permanent freedom was restored for humanity by one man becoming the fruit to die on a tree. It started with one tree and ended with one tree, the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Permanent freedom for humanity was lost in the garden because of man taking fruit from a tree, but permanent freedom was restored for humanity by one man becoming the fruit to die on a tree. When that fruit was taken, the metaphorical veil was dropped. There was a wall of separation between the holy and unholy. And all they could see for the first time was no longer God and become conscious of him, but they could see their humanity for the first time. When we forgive others, we tear the veil in two, the veil that stops us from seeing God for who he truly is. When Jesus forgave us on the cross over 2,000 years ago, he tore the veil permanently, canceling our debt payment of sin. Let me read to you in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Did you hear that? All. He forgave all our sins. He canceled, listen to this, the record of charges. Anybody ever had a record in here? You don't have to put up your hand. But there may be some people in here that have had a record. A record of your wrongs that you committed in a past life. Well, let me tell you, everyone in this room had a record prior to the cross. Everyone in this room had a record, even before you were born, a record because you had a propensity to sin. You had a natural inclination to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing. And so Jesus came and he permanently dealt with that. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by how? What does it say? He nailed it to the cross. What one tree destroyed for humanity, another tree redeemed for all humanity. The cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, it says this, a great promise in this way. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on a cross. He literally dealt with all the demons that you would ever have to deal with before you would ever have to deal with them. That's how good he is. And all you have to do in this time, in this life, is align with that truth. Align with the victory, align with the victory that's already been established. I love it how when that veil was torn in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, why was it the veil that was highlighted? Why weren't other things knocked down and knocked over? Because that was the only thing that stood before humanity. And only one man, a high priest, had the authority to go in and actually meet God face to face. That veil being torn from top to bottom was a prophetic sign that he's made a way now for all humanity to approach God, to approach the ark of God, the face of God. Now, all humanity, that veil is permanently ripped into. That record of wrong is wiped away. You've been forgiven. This gets you a little bit excited because some of us are carrying around the shame from the things we've done in the past, still to this day. But when you understand his forgiveness over your life, it's like everything changes. Jesus on the cross became the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, tearing the veil of our own limitation to approach God. This is good news. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, he knew no sin, to be sin. He became sin. Let me just say it like this. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died as you. In your dysfunction, he took on the sin in his body as a sinless man himself to pay the price you could never pay. That's why he said it is finished. That we might become, what? The righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin. He didn't just die for you, he died as you so that you could become like him and have an approachable relationship with him with no veil of limitation. But here's the reality. We put up veils in our life of limitation all the time. We hold back bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred. We live in our dysfunction. Sometimes we like it. We choose sin over God all the time, things that we shouldn't do that are destroying our lives all the time instead of God. And we put those metaphorical veils in our life where we can't see God anymore, right? We're more sin conscious. We're more me conscious than we are God conscious. But I believe today God wants to remove the veils in your life because he's already removed the veil that stopped humanity from approaching him. Are you hearing this morning? Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I am resurrection. I am life. If you believe in me, you will live. And even though you may die, you will live eternally. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And he says this, he ends it with this. Do you believe this? I believe he's asking you this question today. Do you believe that he's already broken the limitation? Do you believe that he's already ripped the veil in two? Do you believe that everything that is standing between you and God has already been dealt with? Well, if you believe that, you'll position your life to live like you believe that. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Let me just say it like this. Jesus on the cross in his body was the metaphorical veil that had to be ripped to shreds so you could get to God. When Jesus' body was ripped apart, guess what? That veil was ripped apart. He was the way to God. That veil was the way to God. It was the veil of forgiveness. Once that veil was ripped in two, the statement was made, I've forgiven all humanity for their past, present, and future sin. That is good news. That is good news. Before we take communion, I want you to close your eyes. We're not going to pass it out just yet, but in a moment we will, just not yet. I want you to close your eyes, and I just stay seated right now. There are people in this room, maybe you don't know what would happen to you if you were to die today. You don't know what would be next for you. You don't know what would happen. You were brought here, somebody, you're kind of like, this is all new to you. I believe that you were brought here, not even by that individual that encouraged you to come. God actually has led you here for such a time as this. God brought you here for a reason. God brought you here with a purpose. God brought you into this room because he wanted to change and touch your life in a way that would revolutionize how you live, how you see him moving forward. I didn't always believe in God, but when I was just about to turn 19, I had an encounter in my car that changed everything, where God became real to me, and I realized that what Jesus had done on a cross over 2,000 years ago was in fact true, and that he didn't just die, he resurrected. And I gave my life to Jesus in my car on the 417. I said, I don't know what this means, but I surrender my life to you. I give you everything. Maybe you're in this room and you grew up around church. Maybe this is your first time in church. I don't know what your reality is, but don't leave this room without making a decision today. It says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is in fact Lord, he's God, and you believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead on the third day, it says you will be saved. Saved from yourself, saved from the dysfunction that sin causes you, saved from living a life disconnected from him for all eternity. Jesus Christ gave his life for you, willingly, for a relationship with you. Don't wait till the end of your life to make that decision. Let that decision be made in moments like this, because today is the day to make the right decision, not tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. And I just believe God wants to give us an opportunity in this moment to make that decision. If you're in this room, it's with every eye closed in this room right now. This is a personal decision. But heaven sees, God sees your heart in this room. If you're in this room and you're making a decision today to let Jesus in and to make him Lord of your life, like you've been trying to do all things your way, it's not been working. Now it's time to let him, the way, step into your life and make things work for you. If you're in this room and you want to make that decision and you want to receive his forgiveness today, I want you to just boldly put your hand up. Just boldly put your hand up. Just go. Don't worry about what people think around you. Put it up real high. Put it up real high, boldly. Listen, heaven sees your heart. It doesn't matter what people think around you. What matters is heaven right now. I see people with their hands all over this place. This is the best decision you'll ever make in your entire life. Keep that hand up. When you lift your hand, you're simply saying, God, I'm giving you an outward sign of an inward surrender today. That's what I'm doing with my hand up right now. I'm saying, I'm all in. I'm no longer going to be trying to do this on my own. I'm letting you in. I want us all together to say this. Say, Jesus, I believe that you are God. I believe that you died on a cross to set me free. But I believe that you rose again on the third day to give me new life. Today, I want a relationship with you to begin. So I'm making that decision today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you said that and you meant it, I congratulate you. Let me tell you this. Hell just lost another one. Hell just lost another one. And if you put your hand up, listen very carefully. If you put your hand up, I want you before the end of the experience in the lobby, talk to one of our VIP members. Say, hey, listen, I made a decision to let Jesus in. I need some material. We have like a black box for you, just to help you along your journey. It's a box with some stuff in it, just to help you, to resource you. What do I do now? What does it look like? How do I develop a relationship with God? Now we're going to take communion together. So if I could just have the team quickly pass out the elements. Listen, if you just made that decision, communion's for you. You don't have to be a part of a member of a church to take communion. Jesus made a way. He made a way for all. And in this moment, this is a holy moment. Maybe you've never taken communion before. Don't take it right away. Just grab the wafer, grab the juice that's being passed to you, hold it. We're going to pray together. I want to read this scripture as things are being passed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 says this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." This is Paul the apostle, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. He's giving them instruction about what the Last Supper was like, the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples on the Last Supper. One of the last things Jesus did before he went to the cross was he instituted what we call the Last Supper. It was a moment that we still celebrate today. The Catholics call it the Eucharist. We call it communion. It's the same thing. Eucharist really just comes from the Greek word to be thankful, because it was on the night that he was betrayed that Jesus gave thanks. And when he gave thanks, the word is Eucharistia. He acknowledged the good and well-meaning favor of God and grace over this moment, the power of this moment. That's what that word comes from, the Eucharist. That's what we're doing right now. We're taking the body that was broken for our healing. When his body was broken and bruised, it was broken and bruised so your body could be built back up again. We believe in healing in this house. We believe in divine healing in this house, that Jesus still heals today. He didn't just die on a cross for your salvation. He died on a cross for the healing of your body. And so when we take communion, we're actually celebrating the broken body by taking the broken cracker, the broken wafer. And this is not just a symbol. This is an experience, just like baptism is not just a symbol. It's an experience of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed," speaking of Jesus, "the Lord Jesus took some bread," which is what we're passing out right now, "and he gave Eucharistia." He gave thanks to God for it. He acknowledged the favor of God over this moment. That's what it means. "Then he broke it." He broke it in pieces. Why did he break it in pieces? Because this is the body that has been broken, bruised, mangled for you, so you don't have to live broken and bruised spiritually. Do you hear that? Also for your physical healing. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this continually to bring me back to the forefront of your focus, because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to put Jesus in the trunk of your car. Be like, yeah, he comes out on Sundays. That's it. But he's like, no, do this in remembrance of me to bring me back to the forefront, to bring me back to the driver's seat of your life, because I've been in the trunk way too long. I don't belong there. I can't live there. I can't help you navigate life if I'm in the trunk. Do this in remembrance of me. In verse 25, it says, "In the same way, he then took the cup of wine after supper," which is the juice that we're passing out right now, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." Now, they understood this moment, because even though they didn't have full understanding, they understood conceptually. There was still a veil over their faces in this moment, because they understood in the old covenant, there had to be a blood sacrifice to restore covenant. Remember, put that temple up back for a second. There had to be a blood sacrifice to enter in. Blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat over top of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the forgiveness of sin for not just the high priest, but for all of the people once a year. Now Jesus comes as the ultimate sacrifice, making the one-time sacrifice for all time, for all humanity, who now sits on the seat of mercy in heaven, ruling and reigning on your behalf. He is the blood sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice on that cross. And when we do this, we're celebrating that we no longer are stopped by the veil of isolation, of sin that separated man from God. But now that veil has been torn in two because of what happened on the body, in the body of Christ on the cross. His body was broken in two. He is the way. He is the veil that was ripped. He is the way to God, the one true way. He says, "This is the cup between God and his people in agreement, confirm with my blood, do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. God, we thank you for the body. We thank you for the blood. I pray that in this moment, for across this room as we take it, there would be a breakthrough of sorts in people's lives. God, there would be healing in their relationships. There would be healing in families in this room. That God, you would remove unforgiveness, that you remove bitterness, God, that you remove disease and sickness in this room. As we take and acknowledge the body and blood of Jesus, God, I pray that healing would overwhelm us today in Jesus' name. I want you to stand up, and I'm going to invite the ministry team to come forward. And when we take this, in just a moment, when we take this, I want us to take the next minute or two and just give God your best sacrificial offering of worship. Just close your eyes and just don't worry about the person beside you, behind you. Just offer God something in your heart this morning. Say, God, I'm letting go of bitterness today. I'm letting go of unforgiveness today. I'm letting go of the pain, the trauma of my past. I'm letting go of that addiction today. I'm letting go. I'm believing God for restoration in my family. I'm believing God for healing in my marriage. Whatever it is for you, give God something to work with today. Let us partake, and we're going to worship. And if you need prayer this morning, I want to invite you to the front. We have a ministry team available for you that will come down to the front in just a moment, and I want you to come down. If you need prayer for anything, we will pray with you. And please, if you leave early, hang out with us a little bit in the lobby before you go. God, we thank you for this body and this blood. Let's partake together.